Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. We'll read the first verse of this chapter. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Our subject for this week of studies in the will of the Lord is this great subject of prayer. Not with any sense that the speaker has learned the holy art, but with a deep sense of inadequacy that there's a great deal to be learned about it. And as we look into the scriptures, it may please the Lord to help us to learn to pray. I came across a quotation in a book not long ago that I thought was rather striking by Samuel Chadwick. He said, Andrew Bonar left on record that he never entered into a session of pure prayer without a fierce battle at the threshold. Satan dreads nothing like prayer. He stands at the portal of the Holy of Holies. As an angel of light, he does not openly attack us. He simply diverts us. The one concern of Satan is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless service, prayerless preaching. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, and he trembles when we pray. There is no substitute for prayer, but with prayer all things are possible. This is a truism of the Christian faith. Samuel Chadwick goes on to say, nobody denies it. Everybody says it. History confirms it. If only the people of God could be baptized into a passion for prayer, life would quicken, miracles would happen, souls would be saved, the coffers of the church would overflow. Why do we not set ourselves to pray? The remedy is sure, the need is urgent and acknowledged. Why is it so slow in getting to work? Those words were written many, many years ago. And I suppose there never was a day in the history of the church when we needed more to pray. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, said the Lord Jesus. There are two words that are translated ought in the New Testament. One is the ought of obligation, we ought to do it. And the other is the imperative ought, that is, we must do it. And it is the imperative that is used in this sense. Men must pray. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have a solemn responsibility that we must pray. For God knows that without prayer, then barrenness, distress, and all manner of weakness is bound to affect us. I'm not thinking now so much of the prayers at breakfast time or at supper time, or even so much the family altar, although all these things are included. But I'm thinking more in terms of the personal time of being alone with God. We live in a society that is so geared to crowds and activity, so much so that meditation and quietness is almost considered to be a waste of time or something strange. But this is the very thing that God is calling us to in this day of super agitation, the time to be alone with God. We do not really doubt the great promises of prayer, and we do not doubt the great power that God has to use in answer to prayer. We do not doubt his love that is willing to give us the answers to our prayer, nor do we doubt his wisdom that he'll give us the wrong things if we pray wrongly. But it seems that there are some things are against prayer. Satan is against prayer, as we have noted in that quotation from Andrew Bonar. Satan is against prayer. And sin is a detriment to prayer. Slothfulness keeps us from prayer. Unbelief, of course, is a hindrance to prayer. And for some strange reason, there is at times an unimportance ascribed to prayer. Though we do not say this, yet our actions sometimes betray it. I was in an assembly far from here one Sunday morning. I was exercised to speak a little word on prayer and the necessity of it and an encouragement to pray. And when I sat down, the brother who was making the announcements rose, and in the course of his announcements he said, "The prayer meetings will be cancelled for the summer months." Somehow, of all the meetings that could have been cancelled, it seemed that the prayer meeting was the least important and the one that could be more easily dispensed with. It may be that there is an unwillingness to ask the Lord for some strange reason or other. And this, of course, results in many of our lives in a measure of spiritual barrenness. Yet it is recorded in this little text, in the words of the Lord Jesus, men must pray. It is an absolute essential for spiritual health, as much as we would say physically, men must breathe, or men must eat. When we speak spiritually, the Lord says, men must pray. Then let's ask the question, why must we pray? What scriptural reasons are given to us that makes prayer an absolute essential in the Christian life? There are many reasons, of course, but it seemed to me in examining the scriptures there are three main reasons why we must pray. Because prayer is effective, perhaps I should have said, in three main areas of our lives. Prayer is effective, first of all, cooperatively with God. This was something you perhaps had noticed many years ago, but it had never really crossed my mind until I got into the study and looked into some of the scriptures to find out that God has decreed that prayer shall be a means of bringing about his sovereign purposes on earth. Now God, when it comes to the preaching of the gospel and the saving of souls, God could have decreed to send angels down to preach the gospel, to gather people together, and when the hour came, to send an angel down to take the platform. God could have decreed it that way had he so desired. And think of what an effect this would have had on the people. When suddenly the meeting is assembled, and at 7 o'clock or whatever, suddenly on the platform appears an angel, brilliant, shining in light, a sword of flame, a shield of fire, and the voice of an angel and the eloquence of heaven. That would be some kind of a gospel message, I would think. But God didn't decree it that way. God has ordered, in his sovereign wisdom and purposes, that those who will preach the gospel are those who have known the power of the gospel. Sinners themselves, saved by grace. And that's how God has decreed that men will be saved, through the preaching of the gospel. Now God has also decreed that certain results will come about through prayer. As we pray and work cooperatively with God and his sovereign purposes. Now let's look at just one or two simple examples. In the past, we find this happened in the days of Daniel. In chapter 9 and verse 2, Daniel is reading the Bible. I trust, at least I suppose it would be the Bible he would have, doubtless what we call the book of Jeremiah. And as he was reading the scriptures, he came across a word from the Lord that concerned his people Israel and the city of Jerusalem. You remember that the Lord had scattered the people. He had permitted them to be plundered and taken away in dispersion because of their disobedience. And the Lord had decreed that 70 years would be the extent of that dispersion. And at the end of 70 years, the Lord would bring them back again to the city of Jerusalem. And I suppose Daniel was checking his calendar. And to his great delight and surprise, he discovers that 70 years is up. And now it is the time for the people to return. He didn't run out into the street, jumping with exultation and joy, but the Bible says that he got down in sackcloth and ashes. And in great humiliation of soul, he prays to the God of heaven that it might be so, that the Lord would indeed restore the city and the nation, the people to the land. Well, Daniel, was there any point to pray? If God was going to bring it about anyway, why pray? But Daniel was a man who had learned the holy art of prayer, and he knew this was one of the great principles of prayer. And so he prayed that it would be so, and it was so. We know in the Gospel of Matthew, relative to a time in the future, when that little remnant of Israel escapes from the terrors of the beast, the Lord says to them, pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Well, could the sovereign God not arrange it that it would not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day? He says, you pray about it, and I will bring it about. So here we see that there is a wonderful working together with God in his sovereign purposes. What is the last prayer of the Bible? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Well, will he not come anyway? Of course he'll come. But he says, you pray about it, and it will come to pass. Again, he says to us, pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest field. Does this mean that if we did not pray, nobody would ever be saved? No preachers would ever go out? No missionaries? No, it wouldn't be like that. But God has decreed it to be that this is part of the process, that there will be those who will pray to bring about God's sovereign plans upon earth. So he says men must pray, because there are great things to be accomplished in harmony with the sovereign plan of God. Prayer is effective cooperatively with God. Men must pray, and of course we understand that this includes women, as we shall see. Men must pray because prayer is effective objectively. That is, through our lives, we have been given a mighty instrument to use so that other lives may feel the benefit of God's power as a result of our prayers. We shall look at that perhaps in a little detail in a few minutes when we come to that particular type of prayer. Prayer is effective objectively. That is, through us, we are privileged to pray for the blessings of God in other people's lives. Think of Abraham as he prayed for Lot and the cities of the place. He prayed and God heard his prayers. Prayer is effective subjectively in his people. And I sometimes wonder if this is not possibly the greatest work or result of prayer. The result of prayer, not through us, but in us. As we pray, something happens to us. Changes are brought about in our own life and in our own thinking. And we read that there are some wonderful results in the lives of his people through prayer. For instance, the Lord Jesus teaches us that there is fullness of joy. John 16 and verse 24, we read, ask and you shall receive. Seek, or rather, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Fullness of joy is one of the fruits of a prayerful life. We discover also that the peace of God is another fruit of a prayerful life. Philippians 4:6-7 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now these are great benefits. Fullness of joy and the peace of God. These are the results of a prayerful life. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 teaches us that renewing of strength is the result of prayer. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew or exchange their strength. We read that the transforming of our life is another result of prayer in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And this is a very interesting thing I came across in the book of Job, one of the results of prayer, subjectively within us, when we find recorded there in chapter 42, verse 10 of the book of Job, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. When Job started praying for others, then he received his own longings. These are the subjective results of prayer, some of them at least. Prayer having its effect within the believer's life. But what is prayer? Sometimes we're apt to gather up our theology, at least little scraps of theology, from hymnology. And that's not usually a very good basis for theology. Where some hymn writers or song Christian songwriters are not always good theologians. But there's a little jingle chorus that we often used to sing. A little talk with Jesus makes it right all right. And it's a wonderful thing that we can have. Personal talk with the Lord Jesus. Communion at any time, under any circumstance. But you know that prayer is a great deal more than a little talk with Jesus. What really then is prayer? There are many words in the Bible used to describe this exercise of prayer. I think possibly 22 in the Old Testament and maybe 9 in the New Testament that are used to describe prayer in some form or another. An examination of these words, I think, is very illuminating. They teach us really what prayer is. There are some words such as to think, to meditate, to muse, to commune, to judge, to long and to desire. Words like this teach us that to pray is an activity of the mind. It's the exercise of the mind, for one thing. Other words such as to seek, to come to reach, to meet or to enter, these words convey that prayer is a movement of the soul. When these boys down here in Florida get into one of those space capsules and get fired off into the blue and go off and land on the moon, I tell you, those are brave men. And millions of words are written about it. And they come back to Earth and they're honored. But you know, wonderful that that is. A far more wonderful thing happened in this building just a little while ago. A brother stood here and actually entered into the presence of God in prayer. Far beyond the moon, sun and stars, there was a spiritual movement of this company, led by our brother who prayed, and we actually entered into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Prayer is a movement of the Spirit into the presence of God. But prayer is an emotion of the soul. It is not a cold, mathematical reiteration of theological thoughts or religious phrases. Prayer is an emotion of the soul. We learn that from such words as describe in the Psalms particularly a complaint that is poured out in the presence of God, and certain ejaculations that we find especially in the Psalms. I remember in an assembly having some gospel meetings with Brother Neil Dougal, whom you know, and for a few nights the meetings seemed to be going rather heavily. There was a fairly good number at the prayer meeting before the gospel, but for some reason or other, the prayers just didn't seem to be gripping anything. The brethren were standing to pray, but they were going over the well-known cliches. They were saying the same things in three or four different ways, to save the souls and lead them to Christ and win the lost. And they were going round and round, it seemed, as we tried to lift our hearts in prayer. We didn't seem to be getting through to the Lord. Until about the third night or so, a young brother stood up. And he said, very simply, "Oh God, give us more passion for souls." And he broke down in tears and sat down. And the meetings began right there. As one after another took up the longing of this young heart, where there was deep felt emotion involved. And there was one dear brother got up to pray after him with great feeling, a brother who'd been forbidden by the doctor to stand and pray or take any part in the meeting because he had a serious heart attack. And they got after him immediately following the meeting. He said, "You never should have prayed." He says, "I wouldn't have cared if I'd gone right home to heaven from that prayer meeting." He said, "I just had to stand and pray." Prayer is an emotion of the soul. We find from other words in the Bible that prayer is an appeal for help. This is possibly the best known kind of praying. Such words as to ask, to seek, to request, to inquire, petition, beg, or to supplicate. These all indicate to us that prayer is oftentimes an appeal for help. And prayer is an expression of the heart. It is not always a spoken thing. We know that some have prayed in the heart. Nehemiah prayed in his heart, clearly spoke with his mouth to the king. These words give us a little glimpse of what prayer really is. We know there are different kinds of prayer in the Bible. Nehemiah, that we've just referred to, we might call his the sudden prayer, the prayer of an emergency. Prayer and fear. You remember Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. And his responsibility was, by all means, not to look miserable in the presence of the king. It was part of the court protocol that those who served the king were not to look unhappy. And one day, as he was serving the king noticed his countenance was sad, and he challenged Nehemiah. He says, "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." And it says that Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven, and he said to the king. That was the sudden prayer, the prayer of an emergency. When his heart was speaking to God and his lips were speaking to the king. You remember Peter on the water. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." I suppose those are the three simplest elements that we could ever find in a prayer. Lord, the person addressed. Me, the person in need. Save, that's what he needed. Three words, he got right to the point. He had no time. He was going down. David beat him by one word. Help, Lord. No wasted words. Prayer can be a sudden prayer, a prayer in the midst of a moment of fear. I'm sure we've all known this. Perhaps on a busy highway, or in some experience, and perhaps we've even beaten David by one word sometimes, or we even just have cried out, "Lord," in a moment of emergency, and the Lord has stepped in and preserved us in answer to the cry of our heart. Then there is sacrificial prayer, prayer and fasting. I don't know if I've ever heard a message on fasting. Rather obvious with some of us, perhaps. Maybe we could do with a little of it. But the Bible teaches us that this kind, he says, speaking of that demon-possessed boy, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. Whatever that means for us today, I'm not really sure. But I do feel that there are some who know what it is to pray and do without that which is right and proper, that they might spend more time in the presence of the Lord. Sacrificial prayer. And then there is steadfast prayer. Prayer and fighting. We read in Ephesians, they're following that section that teaches us what the armor of the Christian is and how that we're engaged in warfare with principalities and powers in heavenly places, that we are to pray always, to continue in prayer, steadfast prayer, prayer and fighting. And there are different forms of prayer in the Bible. I suppose the highest exercise of prayer is really worship. This comes from an old English word, worship. Worship is the appreciation of the worth of the object. It's the translation of a word that means literally to kiss towards. It's that word that conveys love and reverence and adoration, homage, the appreciation of the worship of the object. I'm not really sure that worship is an expression of the lips. It seems to me, as we look into the scriptures, that worship is really the attitude of the soul in the presence of God. And some expressions that come forth might be described as praise of God. There's a beautiful picture of worship in the Old Testament in Leviticus 16. You remember the tabernacle was built, and instructions were given for the entering into the holiest of all. And once a year the high priest was to go in within the veil, and the Lord said that when he went in, the first thing he had to do was to take his hands full of the sweet incense beaten small. He was to place those hands full of incense upon the burning censer that was just inside the veil, and then a cloud filled the Holy of Holies. Without that cloud, no service was to be carried on associated with the tabernacle. I think this is a very significant lesson for us. We see it beautifully illustrated in Luke 24. We see the Lord Jesus doing that very thing. He met those two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And it says that he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the sweet incense beaten small. The sweet incense in the tabernacle speaks of that which pertains to the person of Christ. And the Lord Jesus expounded unto them the sweet incense beaten small. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, and he placed it on the burning censer of their hearts. Of their heart, more accurately. That's the word that is used in Luke 24 in the singular. He placed that on the burning censer of their heart. They said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And at the end of the chapter we read, they worshipped. The cloud of incense going into the presence of God. Worship. The expression or the attitude of the heart in appreciation for the worship of the object. God is the only permissible object of worship. We read in John 4:24, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is the only permissible object of worship. In the spirit is the only attitude of worship. And in truth is the only vehicle of worship. We're living in a day when there's a great emphasis placed on service and activity. And it's good that we should serve, for the Christian life was never designed to be anything else but a life of service for others. But so long as we keep in mind that service is all, we're living in a day when there's a great emphasis placed on service and activity. And it's good that we should serve, for the Christian life was never designed to be anything else but a life of service for others. But so long as we keep in mind that service is always secondary to worship, God never evaluates an assembly by the activity of its service or the energy of its zeal. His assessment of every assembly is always on the altitude of his worship. We go back into the book of Ezekiel, chapters 8 to 11. We discover this principle set out. When the nation of Israel had got away from God in their hearts and their worship had degenerated to the point where the leaders of the people were standing with their backs to the altar and their faces to the sun, worshipping the sun and surrounded by the image of every vile creature. And God says it is enough. Gradually his glory leaves its place between the cherubim. And it seems as though the people do not even notice that God is moving out. Moves out to the threshold of the door and they don't even notice. Out to the east gate and out to the mountain on the east of the city. And Ezekiel says of the glory of God, I saw it go up. And the glory of God never again was resident on earth until the Lord Jesus came that night so long ago. And the Lord teaches us a lesson that it is the quality, the altitude of the worship of his people that is the true assessment of their spiritual status or character. So it is essential that we learn the holy art of worship. Worship is generated in the human heart by occupation with the person of Christ, the sweet incense beaten small. Put upon the heart that is burning with love to Christ will result in worship of the eternal God. Then there is praise. I suppose the next highest exercise of prayer is praise. Worship is occupied with the person of God. Hello, God the Father, God the Son through the eternal Spirit. Praise is the expression of the heart in appreciation of the attributes of God. When the believer appreciates some aspect of God by which he has revealed himself, the expressions that go out to God at that time are praise. The word really means to bless or to eulogize, to speak well of. 107th Psalm, which we shall look at on one occasion this week, Lord willing, says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. That's one of his attributes. And as we appreciate the goodness of God, then we praise the God of whom this attribute belongs. So in praise, then, we express our appreciation of God the Blesser. I would suggest the next would be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is when we express our gratitude to God for a particular blessing. Praise is expressing our appreciation of God for the blessing. Thanksgiving is expressing our gratitude of God the Blesser when we praise him, and to God for the blessing as we give thanks. You remember the people in Romans 1 and 21? They went down and down and down as they turned away from God. They descended in an awful plunge into immorality and rejection of everything that was of God, and finally God gave them up. It's interesting to note just where they started that downward trend. It says, neither were they thankful. We're living in a world of thanklessness, where multitudes take God's daily blessing for granted, of food to eat, of strength to work, of the multitudes of benefits in this land, multitudes take them for granted. Very seldom the word of thanksgiving goes up to God. Not so, of course, in the believer's life. The believer is a thankful person. Next, I would think of his confession. Confession, preceded, of course, by acknowledgement of sin. Acknowledgement is something within. When I acknowledge I have sinned to myself, then the result is confession to God. The word means literally to speak the same thing, to agree with God about the matter. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confession is more than just saying, Lord, I have sinned. Confession is getting the thing out and bringing it into the presence of God and calling it by His name and acknowledging personal guilt in the matter of it. Then we read about intercession. Intercession, possibly the best known exercise of prayer. That is, when we pray on behalf of others. In Isaiah 59 and 16, we read of the wondering God. The only time in the Bible when we read that God wondered. And it says there, and the Lord saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. And this is a great privilege that we have as the people of God to pray one for another. The intercessors are the infantry in God's army. These are they who enter to the battlefield, who engage themselves with the principalities and powers in heavenly places and break through into the presence of God on behalf of one another. How thankful we are for those who pray for us. And we might be surprised sometimes if we knew who those intercessors were. Went to visit an old lady one day, Brother Neil Dougal, 84 I think she was, little Italian lady. She'd been blind for over 40 years, sat in a little rocking chair, wizened up piece of humanity. We went in to see her, and her doctor introduced us and said, here are two of the Lord's servants to see you, Mother. And the mother's face beamed, and out of the sightless eyes, she directed them towards us, and she said, come close to me. We went over to where she sat, and she put up her two hands to feel our faces to see what we looked like. She hadn't seen anything for 40 years. Oh, she said in her broken English, I love the servants of the Lord. I pray for you every day. 2 or 3 hours at night when I cannot sleep, I pray. And when I pray, sometimes I hear the angels singing. Now, I wasn't about to get into any theological hassle as to whether angels sing or whether they don't. All I knew that here was an old soul who was living in a dimension of spiritual intercession with God that I knew nothing about. Some time ago, I got a letter from the daughter with a little gift. Mother has gone home to be with the Lord, and this is the remnant of her little possession. I want to tell you something. When I read that letter, I felt I had lost something that will not be replaced. These old souls are called home. Who is going to fill in the infantry of God to intercede on behalf of the Lord's people? Another dear old sister in Toronto, one time I said to her, we're going to have some gospel meetings, I'd like you to pray about them. Oh, she says, she looked kind of pitying at me. She says, I pray for you 3 times every day. What do we owe to these intercessors? I suppose we shall never know this side of heaven what we owe to those who intercede for us with God. I was in the heart of Africa a couple of years ago. I went to visit a little brother in a village not far from the mission station. His name was Paul Nzakako. He lived in Marabu's village, and he and I immediately seemed to find a bond of love in Christ together, and he and I became very close friends. I went to see him one day in the village, and he took me down past his house, just dressed in an old raggy shirt. And his house was just a mud hut with a grass roof. And we went through some trees, and he was a little miniature house of mud and grass roof. And he took a key from some mysterious pocket in his shirt, and he opened the door and took me into this little place. And there was a table and a chair and a goatskin on the floor. And he said very simply, "Bwana, this is where I pray." I felt like taking the shoes off my feet as I thought of how many battles had gone on with that dear brother on his knees, crying to God for the people of God, for he was a great shepherd of the flock. And then he said, "I will pray for you every day in this prayer house." I've had numerous letters from him, and in every letter he says, "I pray for you every day in my little prayer house." Intercessors, we need one another. We need to pray for one another more than ever before. And this great privilege of intercession is our prerogative as the people of God. When we do, we are in fellowship with the Lord himself. For we read in Hebrews 7:25, "He ever liveth to make intercession for us." What a blessing. Romans 8, we read in verse 26 and 27 that the Spirit himself maketh intercession. When we intercede, we're in fellowship with God the Spirit. And when we intercede, we're in fellowship with all who engage in this great ministry of praying one for another. Time is gone. We'll continue our study tomorrow on Tuesday in the will of the Lord on this great subject of prayer. We trust the Lord will teach us and encourage us and help us, perhaps to enter into a new dimension in our personal prayer lives. Thankful for those of you who do pray, who know of the holy art, and who daily lay hold upon God for us. And we might well take the language of the disciples and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." How shall we close our meeting in prayer? Father, thou knowest our varied needs. Thou knowest in what measure we have entered into this great privilege thou hast afforded us to speak with thee, the living God, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Though, Father, some of us feel very much the need of learning more of the holy art, we thank thee for the instruction in Scripture. We thank thee for the examples in the Scriptures. And we pray that as we come together this week, that we really may learn something more of all that it means to pray. We thank thee for those who do pray. We thank thee for those who have learned and many summers and winters have crossed their head. These who are older among us have learned this great ministry. We thank thee for them. And for those who pray for us regularly, we ask thee, Father, that thou return upon their heads the very blessing that they seek for us in even greater measure. So, Father, we thank thee for this great privilege and for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, without whom it would not be possible to draw near to thee, the living God. For we know that we enter into the holiest by the blood of the Lord Jesus. So we thank thee for the cross that tore the veil aside asunder and let us enter in directly to speak with thee, the living God. Do bless us, Lord, we pray, in this study for thy glory, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.